Glad to see each one of you here. See, we have quite a number of visitors with us this morning. We trust you just feel, make yourself at home here with us, and trust you've been inspired already, encouraged in your Christian life. That's the purpose of meeting from week to week and in between as well. I'm sure that you would be probably surprised and maybe disappointed if I didn't have a message this morning that related to the birth of our Savior, and I do not desire to intentionally disappoint you this morning, so that's what we're going to be doing. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I enjoyed listening this week to the message that Brother Don preached last Sunday. He read from Matthew 2, focusing on the gift. This morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 2. There isn't a lot, I should put it this way. Primarily, the two books that we find the most written about the birth of Jesus and surrounding things would be Matthew and Luke. I think Luke probably has more detail than what Matthew does, so that's why I decided to look at Luke chapter 2 this morning. The message title is The Savior's Birth. The Savior's Birth. If you think about it, the Savior's birth was the most incredible birth of all times. The most incredible, for a number of reasons. I'm going to be thinking a few of those, but you know, there's one sense in which the birth was like every other birth of a child. In another sense, it was unlike any and every other child's birth. If you think about it, when you were born, that started the calendar, of your birth. From the time you say, I'm so many years old. Well, where are you going back to? Well, you're going back to your birth. That's what you're going to. What about Christ? What did that do? When was his birthday? Do we know? We don't know exactly. At least I don't know of anyone that knows exactly. There's some writers that feel they have it figured out pretty close. I don't think it makes much difference, but they say they don't think it was 2023 years ago like you would think it would be. But anyway, aside from that, one of the things that's unique about Christ's birth, and that is that it actually changed the calendar of the world. Did you think about it? How did they count time? When you read the scriptures and you look at, I don't know, maybe your Bible doesn't have it, but mine does. Some passages in the chapters, it'll say, 13 A.D., 653 A.D., or I'm saying it wrong, am I not? It's B.C., before Christ. Little word BC, little letters BC are behind the number. What about AD? Well, that's after Christ. So you have BC, you have AD, and that is simply the way the calendar is. It's been, calendar of the whole world has been changed by the birth of one person. All right, let's start reading here at Luke chapter 2. I think what I'm going to do this morning, rather than read a number of verses and then go back and look at each of them, I thought maybe I might want to be looking at every one, but maybe we'll read just a few verses and then we'll kind of focusing on that, and then we'll go to some more, and that way we'll go through the at least a number of the verses here in Luke 2. All right, let's start. Luke 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And there are some translations that the word tax there is actually rendered as they're to be registered. They're to be registered. That's King James has it translated as taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We'll just stop there for a moment. The Roman Empire had a custom, a practice, I guess you might say, of taking a census every so often. I'm not sure how often, But I understand that the purpose of that census was twofold. Number one, it was for taxation, so they know who's living there, who needs to pay their taxes. Like IRS does, you know, where they know your Social Security. And they, if you don't file a tax return, they will know and they will you will hear from them. Well, back in here in the Roman time, they wanted the census to be done so people said they know who is going to have to pay taxes. But secondly, their military service, for the Roman military service, there was I don't want to call it the draft, because it wasn't really the draft, but they wanted to know how many men were eligible to be drafted, I guess you might say, into the army if there was need for it. And one thing about the Jews I read, though, that the Jews were exempted from that, a little like we were as conscientious objectors back when I was, you know, 18 years old. Why 20 years old? I had to go to the. I would have had either go into the army, navy, or go into the military. Or we, of course, were relieved being conscientious objectors. I served 2 years in voluntary service. So for Joseph, the only reason he really needed to go was to register for taxation purposes. So let's start to pick up again at verse 3, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Let's stop there. How many times have we read these verses without stopping and really thinking about and considering the details and the ramifications? You know, it's so easy. In fact, the more familiar passages are to us, it's just easy to go right through them and kind of miss maybe some of the details and comprehend what's really taking place. Well, the Roman Empire required its citizens to return to the place of their family's origin. So for Joseph here, that meant that he needed to travel to Bethlehem. Not by train, not by bus. In fact, most people probably went by foot, or maybe a donkey. But it was really no small trip. It wasn't just like a trip to the other side of town or something like that. I understand that it was approximately 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which would take, you know, giving some time for rest and sleeping, let's say about a 4 days journey, about 4 days to get there. Thinking about the details, mothers, you probably think of this more than what maybe some of us do. I believe every mother would understand the uncomfortableness of walking or even riding a donkey in her condition just a few days before giving birth to a child. In fact, I can kind of hear Mary say to Joseph, "Joseph, do we have to go now? Can't we wait until the baby is born? I mean, 4 days walking like this? I mean, I'll probably have it on the way. I mean, or sitting on a donkey, and can you imagine what that would be like?" I think I can a little bit, probably not altogether, but no, could they wait? No, they couldn't wait. Why not? Was it that the deadline, April 15th, was it the tax deadline? Was, you know, they were approached, they left to go to the last minute, and now they had to get there? And Joseph was being so inconsiderate of a husband to have him go now? No, actually, you know what? It was part of God's providence that she went when she went. God was orchestrating the event so that Mary would get to Bethlehem before Jesus was born. Why? Well, if you read some of the Old Testament scriptures, you get a good clue of it. You don't have to turn to it. Let me just read a prophecy that was written 700 years before Christ was born. That's Micah 5:2. 700 years before he was born. It says this, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is, to be a ruler of Israel, in Israel, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Ephratah was in the district of Bethlehem. And here God decided years before that the Savior was to be born in Bethlehem. So Mary had to get to Bethlehem and soon. All right, let's start reading again, pick up at verse 6. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in swaddling clothes." "Wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Stop there again. I'd like for you just to imagine the unimaginable. Imagine the unimaginable. Here we have the birth of God's only begotten Son being born in a stable, in a barn. Now, there are some that say it wasn't a stable, it was a cave. It doesn't make much difference. Why? Because it says, the scripture says, there was no room for Mary in the inn. Can you imagine God, the ruler of the universe, the owner of heaven and earth, allowing his son to be born in a stable? Can you imagine some, what person should I say? The President of the United States. Can you imagine that he would allow Hunter to have been born in a stable? With his means and, you know, with everything, it just doesn't. You say it doesn't make sense. Couldn't there have been at least one empty room? I mean, just one bed and breakfast. One crib in a hospital, in the pediatric ward, someplace. There had to be at least one place better than a stable. Not only was he born in a stable, but did you notice that he was laid in a manger? Now, what comes to your mind when you think about a manger? Looking at the nativity scenes, it's a little wooden cradle, right? A little wooden bed made of wood, perhaps. That's what they display it as. But historians tell us, if you do any study at all, any reading at all, you will find that they claim that this manger was actually a feeding trough for animals. It's where they put the feed for the animals to eat out of. Likely carved out of a big stone. And if you go over to Israel, I understand. In fact, I saw some pictures of these troughs. There's just a big rock. It's a big stone. And in the center at the top, up the top, and they chiseled out. Part of that rock so that the feed would stay in. So it was, yes, that was the place where Jesus was laid. And then notice, it says that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. How many of you mothers ever use swaddling clothes? No? You don't even know what it is, do you? I'll tell you what it is. It's a piece of cloth that was about 4 to 5 inches wide and about, from here to the wall, maybe over there, 18 feet. 18 feet long. That's what they claim. That was the size of it. It was a cloth, yes, 4 to 5 inches, and 18 feet long. And I don't understand the purpose of it, but I understand they took salt and they wrapped the child in this cloth. And as they were wrapping it in the cloth, they would sprinkle, put some salt between the, as they wound it up, it sprinkled some salt in between and wrapped the child so that its arms and legs were straight. And it was like in a cocoon, I guess you might say. That's the best way I could explain it. They had some funny notion back then. They thought that if they did that, there was actually a purpose behind it. They thought that by wrapping the child that way right after it's born for a number of days, I don't know how many, I think it said it was 7 days. They wrapped them like that, like in a cocoon, because they thought that that would help the legs and the arms to grow straight. I don't know if they thought it would, everything would just start getting out of whack or something. I don't know. They didn't know very much at that time. Medically, of course, we know a lot more now than what they did back then. But that was I understand the purpose of it. All right, let's move on now. And the scene is now going to shift from Bethlehem to the countryside. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Let's stop there. We sing Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm. All is bright. Is that the way it really was? Well, it may have started that way, but that wasn't the way it ended for the shepherds. It didn't stay very calm. Because look, verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. We'll stop there. I find it interesting that the shepherds were the first to be told of the birth of Christ by the angels. If a baby is born, who are the first that you share it with? It probably wouldn't be some group of shepherds that are out there in the field somewhere. No, you have family, you have friends that you would definitely want to announce it to. And then the others kind of find out about it, by word of mouth or whatever. Well, there's a little bit more behind this whole thing, I think, about why it was the shepherds why were they the ones that were told? From what I understand, the shepherds were not highly esteemed. Being a shepherd was kind of we used to say being a farmer, but that's not good. I mean, they're pretty high-tech now, but, we'd say they were a ditch digger, and that's maybe not good either for those that are excavators. But anyway, it was like it was kind of a lowly job. If you were a shepherd, you were not part of you just were kind of looked down on in society. But I believe there's a connection here between the shepherds and the birth of Jesus, the Lamb of God. You see, the temple sacrifices required the slaying of a spotless, unblemished lamb every morning and every evening. That's what it required back then. So these shepherds were tending their sheep, a herd of sheep near Jerusalem. So it really does make perfectly good sense that the ones that looked after the sheep and that raised the lambs were the ones that God chose to share the birth announcement with. I mean, I don't think it was by accident, that he just kind of picked them against any other group of people. I think there's a connection there that we see that's very, very unique. He thought they might be interested in knowing that Jesus was born. So we see here how the shepherds, the ones that raised the spotless lambs for the animal sacrifice, were the first ones that were privileged to be the first visitors, invited to see the spotless Lamb of God. Got the connection there? They raised spotless lambs, but they came to see the spotless Lamb of God. All right, let's keep going to verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the shepherds were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. You know, seeing the angel here of God must have been exciting enough. But suddenly there was a multitude of angels praising God. Let me just stop here a little bit. Did you notice anything in that song we just sang that isn't theologically correct? Hark the herald angels sing. Hark the herald angels sing, glory. Could you give me a verse that substantiates the fact that the angels were singing? Do you know of any verse? Were they singing? I don't think so. Now, I know we can be so critical of things that aren't maybe exactly correct. There's other songs that we sing sometimes that aren't, if you look at it really technically, I think the whole idea what the angel said and all that, that's all accurate, that's okay. But I just, I don't know. It just seems that it's so easy for us to just accept what we hear, the songs that we hear, and the songs sometimes that we sing. Just remember, they're not in the inspired word of God. It's best for us to be, and keep your eyes open when you're reading the scripture. Make sure that the scripture is the foundation for what our belief is, not some song or what some songwriter would have written. Well, anyway, notice verse 13. Look at it. It says they were singing glory to God in the highest. Is that what your Bible says? What does it say? No, they were saying, not singing, they were saying. I must admit, I probably heard this story, I don't know, probably for 70 years. And it was only this last week, that I noticed that. So I'm not being critical of anyone else that is younger than that still hadn't seen it, but I must admit, I thought the angels sang. I was sure they did. And as I studied this passage, it was so obvious. It's so clear. The scripture says they were saying it. And it's surprising how long we can hold on to misconceptions without, I guess, thinking about it. Anyway, well, coming back to the story here, it didn't take them long to decide. The shepherds decide they want to see the newborn, and says they went with haste. There was no lingering around. There was no, you know what, that's something we ought to put in our bucket list. We ought to do that sometime. You know, if they wouldn't have done it when they did it, they could have missed him. And so they needed to go when the Lord directed them to go through the Spirit, through the angels to go, then it says they went with haste, that they found him. Now let me focus also on the fact that three times in this passage, reference is made to the manger, you know, that stone trough, three times. What was the sign? What was the sign given to the shepherds that they would know when they found the Christ child? There's probably many children that were born about that time. They could have found many, probably, newborns there in that city. How did they know? How would they know when they found the Christ child? Verse 12, it says the child would be found lying in a manger. I'd like to think a little bit about the significance of lying in the manger. It kind of, to me, it points to a number of things. Number one, it really does, I believe, it's significant because it speaks of humility. Like I said before, he wasn't born in a palace, but rather he was born in a manger. Humility. The scripture says he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. You know, from being the highest to, you might say, almost the lowest. And he wasn't wrapped up in satin or some other expensive cloth, but rather the poor people's cloth. He wasn't attended to by the, you know, greatest physicians or nurses or whatever. No. Also, it speaks, I believe, of his accessibility. His accessibility. What do I mean by that? You know, there was nothing intimidating going to a stable. If you would have told those shepherds to go to the palace, they could have felt, oh, I don't know if I'm clean enough. I don't know if I'm, you know, I'm not that, I don't know that I fit there. They would feel intimidated going there. I believe the shepherds felt comfortable going to the stable. Imagine being a child. Imagine a child being born to the President of the United States. Let's just say that the child was in the, you know, was born at the White House and the child was there. How accessible would that child be for you to go see him? First of all, you need to be invited. That's the way it is. You don't get into the White House without being invited. There would be a vetting process that you'd go through. They check your background, the FBI reports, make sure that you're a person that's, you know, there won't be any danger with you coming. And when you get there, you'd have to show your ID. There'd be metal detectors you'd have to go through. You know, make sure you don't have any weapons on you. And in fact, let's just put it this way. The probability of you getting in to see that child at the White House, probably less than 1 in 1,000,000. I mean, you don't have the status. You just wouldn't. It wouldn't happen. It just wouldn't happen. But contrast that now to Jesus. So easily accessible. So easily accessible by anyone, even by the lowly shepherds. In fact, I believe that the manger is somewhat of a, I'm not sure what word to use, a preview, maybe, a preview of Christ's entire life. If you think about it, Jesus was always accessible by people, always was. You think of the woman with the incurable disease for 12 years that pushed through, you know, that pressed through the crowd just to grab a hold of Christ, get a hold of him. Or the Roman centurion, remember, whose servant was dying and he needed Jesus to heal him. Or think about the time when the mothers were bringing their babies to be blessed by Jesus. The disciples said, no, he doesn't have time for you. But in Luke 18:15, that talks about it, says they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Don't forget it. Jesus always is accessible. We can always come to him. He's accessible by prayer, anytime, day or night. Some time ago, my father talked to me. He wanted to know about getting one of those things you put around your neck as a button on, you can press for an emergency. If you fall or something, you know, you can just press the button. There's no buttons to press. To be accessible, to Christ, he's right there. I don't think you'll mind if I mention this, but I was just talking to Sam Musser this past week, and he told me, I don't think it just happened recently where he fell out of the truck and fell out, somehow slipped underneath the truck, and he couldn't get up. He couldn't move. There was nobody around. He left his phone in the... He didn't have his phone on him. He couldn't. He finally ended up rolling out and gradually got up. But I'm just saying, God is accessible. Jesus is accessible anytime. a simple prayer, day or night, whatever it might be. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now let's go back. Pick up the story in verse 17. After seeing Christ, the Christ child in a manger, "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which is so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." You'll notice here in verse 20 how these shepherds, they returned. They went from being shepherds to being missionaries. Yes, they weren't apologetic to share the good news to others. Mary, on the other hand, was still trying to process everything, all that had taken place. You know, even the naming of Jesus was a bit unusual. Generally, it's parents that give names to their children, but not so with Jesus, because it was the angel. It was actually an angel that named the child. We see that naming back in chapter 1 here of Luke, verse 30. You don't have to turn back unless you want to a page. It says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Let's move on. Verse 22. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses was accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, Every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." If you go back to Leviticus, and we're not going to do this, but Leviticus 12, instructions were given to the children of Israel on the type of offering they were supposed to bring to the temple when a child was born. And generally, the mother would bring a male lamb and a pigeon. But for the people that were poor, they couldn't afford the lamb, and then they were allowed to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. I think that tells us something about the type of household that Jesus was born in because of what she brought. So here's Jesus, born to a poor family of low status in the tribe of Israel. What a contrast. Jesus was the Son of God. Like I said, the owner of heaven and earth. He was in the glories of heaven, in the presence of the angels, and left them to come down here to the earth to a lonely position. I think the Apostle Paul says it best in 2 Corinthians 2:8, 9, where he says, "For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So Mary, being poor, brought two birds. She didn't bring a lamb. No, I said that wrong, didn't I? She did bring a lamb. Yes, she did. She really brought the lamb of God, the Savior of the world. I mean, literally, you know what I mean. For the animals, yes, she brought the two birds, but she actually really did bring the lamb, the real lamb. All right, let's go to verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him." The consolation of Israel here was the messianic hope. The traditional Jewish prayer, I understand, at that time in the Old Testament was, "May I see the consolation of Israel." That's what they'd say over and over again. Services, "May I see the country?" They were looking forward to the Messiah coming, looked forward to the Savior. Well, he was convinced that he had now seen the consolation of Israel. There's no question in my mind. Now, how did he know that this was the one? Let's keep reading in verse 26. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. In other words, I'm ready to die now. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and a glory of thy people Israel. You know, Simeon was obviously a very godly man. And notice how three times he received a word from the Lord by the Spirit of God. Verse 25 says the Holy Ghost was upon him. And this was in the context of him being a just and a devout man. Verse 26, the Holy Ghost revealed to him that he would see the Messiah with his own eyes, the Redeemer of Israel, before he died. And then in verse 27, it says he came by the Spirit unto the temple. Into the temple. I believe he knew this was the moment. This was the time. For a specific purpose of time, he came. And in verse 28, he took him up into his arms. There was no physical indication of who this child, that this child was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, but he knew it. He knew it nevertheless. I wonder how many days Simeon would have gone to the temple, viewing the mothers, looking at the babies, wondering, is it today? I mean, he didn't know. Is it this child? You know, is this? And none of them were. But when this one was, he knew it. And when Mary brought Jesus to the temple, he knew without a question, this was the Messiah. Imagine the thoughts, if you would. Just imagine the thoughts that went through Joseph and Mary's mind, hearing what Simeon said. I mean, it was a prophetic message, really, concerning the future work of Christ. Verse 32, it says he was a light to lighten the Gentiles. Jesus Christ came into the world as a light, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. I think of the words in John 1, where John spoke of Jesus. He said, in him is life, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The world didn't understand what was happening at this time. They were in darkness. You know, we think of nighttime as a time of darkness. And yet, darkness is not only a physical reality, but it's also a spiritual metaphor. What's a metaphor? A metaphor is a figure of speech that where a term or a phrase is applied to something else, not literally. Our songs, the scripture is full of them. A metaphor is like, a mighty fortress is our God. A mighty fortress is our, what's it mean? A big fortress? No, you know, he protects us. There's safety there. Anyway, we could go on. In the scripture, you will find that darkness is a spiritual metaphor. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, inferring that people are in darkness. He's a light to change things. So darkness is really a metaphor for a number of things. Darkness is a metaphor for wickedness. In 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. They're in darkness. Spiritual ignorance is the second one I have written down here. 1 John 1:5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Darkness is also a metaphor for sin and evil, Matthew 6:23. And if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. See the metaphor there? Yeah. Number four, demons are called the rulers of the darkness of this world. Darkness is also a metaphor for hatred. 1 John 2:11, he that hateth his brother is in what? In darkness. Yeah. Walketh in darkness, knowing not where he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. Just like physical blindness, being dark, your eyes, you can't see, you have trouble functioning very well, knowing where you're, you know, you're trying to figure out where you're at in life. If you're physically blind, what about if you're spiritually blind? What if you're living in darkness, he says here? If you're walking in darkness, you know what? The same thing applies. You're going through life and you can hardly figure things out, and you're trying to figure things out from a spiritual standpoint, and you're missing the mark because you're living in darkness. You know, we could spend a whole morning. I see my time is running out. My pages aren't. But we could spend a whole morning and think about all the metaphors of darkness that are in the scripture. It might be something for you just to take, do on your own, study it on your own. Anyway, we know that Jesus came to deliver us from darkness. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I don't think it's any coincidence that when Christ was crucified, for the space of 3 hours, what happened? There was darkness over all the earth. Darkness. The physical and spiritual darkness. Well, the world we know is still very dark today. It's dark morally. It's dark politically. It's dark institutionally. It's dark educationally. You think of the education, the places of learning. They're missing the mark. They're training, they're teaching people, but they're still all in darkness. The world is dark, religiously, personally. All these different areas, so much darkness around as well. Jesus the Savior came into this world as a light to dispel the darkness. Let's come back to our story. Verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. I just have to stop there. What is the sign he's talking about? For a sign that shall be spoken against. The original Greek word for a sign, that's translated a sign, means a target that people would shoot at. Jesus was a sign? Was it for target practice? Yes. People targeted him all through his life. It was from the very beginning, right after he was born. Herod targeted him, didn't he? Yes, he did. He was going to try to get rid of him. Jesus faced that being targeted, being shot at, as it were, metaphorically speaking, all through his life. You know, even people today target Jesus. Even in the language of people. You listen to the street people, city people, those that have not been brought up like you have been. Think about all the words they use. They take Jesus' name in vain. That's like a target. His name is targeted. Yes, even followers of Christ, we know, have often been targets as well. Well, notice there was also a hint of the cross. In verse 35, he says, yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here Mary was told that a sword will pierce her heart. When did that happen? I'll tell you when it happened. It might have happened more than once, but I believe the time it's referencing here, we know that Mary was present at the cross at the time of the crucifixion because Jesus talked to her, spoke to her, you know, take care of her to the others that were there. I just can't imagine the pain in her heart as she saw her son hanging there on the cross, not because he did something wrong, rather because there was enemies that he had. He was crucified for no good reason. And we got to keep reading. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived to 107, I'm sorry, lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him of all them that looked for the redemption of Israel. You know, Anna here is an interesting individual. Says she was of great age. How old was she? You know, you can figure pretty close how she was. If she was 20 years old when she got married, let's assume she was, And then it says she lived with her husband for 7 years, so that's 20 plus 7. And then after that, she went to the temple another 84 years. That makes her 111 years old. Yeah, she would have been quite an old lady. But you know what? Think about what she went through. But instead of becoming bitter, she devoted herself to the Lord with prayers and fastings. For 84 years, she served God. And when Anna saw the child, she started to give thanks to the Lord. And it was obvious she knew that he was the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. Verse 39, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and grace of God was upon him. That's not the end of the story, but that's where we're going to stop this morning. You know, as we reflect on the Savior's birth, our hearts have to be filled with joy and appreciation for what it represents for us today. Let's not allow the commercialization of Christmas to distract us from being able to reflect on the real reasons and the meaning of Christmas. Let's do what Anna did. Let's give thanks likewise unto the Lord. Let's kneel for prayer.